Okay, today we're in part two of Invasion of Legalism, which our passage is Galatians chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Our passage today puts us right in the middle of chapter 5. Verses 10 through 12 could be seen as a parenthesis, setting itself apart from the main flow of chapter 5. Now, when we talk about a parenthesis, this is where we have stopped talking about one thing, taken a moment, and brought up something else, and then we'll go back to the original text. I think one of the greatest parentheses in church history is the church. God's plan throughout the ages has to do with Israel, but since they have rejected him, Israel as a whole has rejected him, God has put them aside and has brought into the church. And once the rapture takes place, he will go back and start dealing with Israel again. So, let me read through Galatians 5, 10 through 12. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment wherever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Paul deliberately pauses in his exhortation to the believers to insert these three verses. This pause is to address the disruptive influence of the Judaizers and the legalists. By viewing Galatians 5 as a chiasm, we can see these verses are intentionally isolated from the main flow of the passage. Now, but first, what exactly is a chiasm? I know for a fact that when we first, Heidi and I first came to the church here, somebody brought up a chiasm in our Tuesday Bible study, and I thought, this is the first time I've ever heard that from any church. I knew about it from my own personal reading, but most churches don't even know what a chiasm is. And it's like when Roger brought the three phases of salvation, I thought to myself, maybe this church knows what they're talking about. So,
what's your conclusion?
I'm still on the fence there. It depends on who I'm talking to. But check out this definition that I got somewhere, I don't remember where. A literary rhetorical device where concepts of grammatical structures are presented in an initial order, such as A to B, and then repeated in reverse order, B to A, creating a mirrored X-shaped pattern for emphasis or balance. How's that for a definition?
Good.
Wow. We're going to need a definition that both Wayne and I can understand. Let's try it this way. A chiasm is when a sentence or story goes one way and then comes back the same way, matching the ideas in reverse. And of course, we're going to illustrate that. It is best visualized by the left-handed side of the Greek letter chi. And the Greek letter chi is an X. This is where we get the term chiasm. And this is what a chiasm normally looks like. There's that Greek letter X, and you'll have A, B, C, and then repeated B, A backwards. We have chiasms in Hebrew, Greek, and even in our English language. Chiasms are very prevalent and recognizable in Hebrew, but not so much in Greek. In Hebrew, they are used extensively, especially in the poetry sections of the writings and the prophets, not so much in the Torah. Early Hebrew letters originated from pictographs put together with no vowels to make words. Here's an example from the Micah study that we had. The word shalom, which means peace. We take a look at this word and we take a look at the Hebrew letters. Of course, now we're reading this backwards, not the same way we read it. But we have the shin, the lamed, the vav, and the mem. And that letter vav is just a connecting letter. But if you put the shin, lam, and mem together, you've got shalom. You see how that's pronounced there? Now the shin represents teeth. That's the pictograph. It looks like teeth, and it has reference to destroying something. The lamed is looks like a shepherd's staff, which depicts authority. And the vav is just a hook, which means it's going to connect a couple of pictures together. And then the mem is actually means waving waters. And it got to the place where that waving waters came to mean a tsunami. And so you can see that wave up at the top, and then they put a square around it, which depicted a tsunami, which was chaos and confusion. And so when you put those four letters together, it's translated to destroy the authority connected with chaos and confusion resulting in peace. So you see where we get the Hebrew letter shalom, which is peace. Now there's a whole lot more that we could say concerning the Hebrew language. As a matter of fact, I got up early this morning, and I suppose I could have put this in the PowerPoint, but it was an afterthought. But if you take a look at Hebrew Masoretic accents, that means all those little lines that are above and below the Hebrew, those were never in the original Hebrew. If Paul was reading Hebrew, he would never see all those little lines. He would never see all those little accents. Those were never put in to the Hebrew until between the 6th and the 10th century AD. And it was put together by the Marazites. And this is actually where we get the Masoretic text. Our two main texts of the Old Testament would be the Masoretic text and the... It's escaping my mind right now. Somebody help me here.
Not the Septuagint.
What's that?
The Septuagint, you don't
know. No, it has nothing to do with Septuagint.
Okay.
It's the popular, the majority text is the word I'm trying to think of. So we have the majority text and the Masoretic text. But now Paul never dealt with the Masoretic text. Not only don't we have all these little lines that help to translate the meaning of the word, but you won't find any vowels in the original Hebrew. Now, if you look at your transliterations today, you're going to find those things. But they weren't in the original text. Also, you're not going to find any capital letters, and you're not going to find any spaces. It's all run together. So the only way you're going to understand the Hebrew text is by the context. And there is several ways in which the Hebrew text brought out the context. Understanding Hebrew One not only relied on the meaning of the letters without the vowels, but also the context, which included parallelisms, where a second line restates the first using different words. And we see this all through the Psalms, very popular in the Psalms. A staircase or chromatic progression in which each line repeats part of the previous line and then adds something new. All you ladies that went through the Psalms class, I'm sure you saw that continually through your Psalms. And then you have chiasms, grouping ideas together to complement each other. And the Greek is such a precise language, these things weren't really necessary. Even though there are chiasms in Greek, you don't really need that. Because in the Greek language, the text relied on tenses, voices, moods, in the words themselves to convey the meaning. As a matter of fact, sometimes we wonder, why did God wait so long to bring Christ down into the world for him to go to the cross? I think it's because he was waiting for the Roman Empire to take place. And also, we have Alexander the Great that conquered the whole area, and he brought the Greek language in as a common language. And the Greek is so specific and so easy to understand, as opposed to the Hebrew, that he waited that long just so we're going to end up with a Greek New Testament. The different methods used in Hebrew to convey the context was not really needed in Greek. Although Paul wrote in Greek, he was well versed in the Hebrew language, and he used chiasms in his epistles. Now that I have totally bored you with this textual criticism, most people could care less about textual criticism. I find it very interesting. But now that I've bored you, let's look at Galatians chapter 5 as a chiasm. Here's the chiastic structure of Galatians chapter 5. We start off with freedom declared in chapter 5, verse 1, and we end up with freedom practiced in chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. And then we move on to the law produces bondage in 5, 2 through 6. And to complement that, down in chapter 5, 19 through 23, we have the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit. And the C, we have chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, where the walk has been hindered. And then we go down to chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and we find the walk is restored. That's our chiasm. But now, right in the middle, Paul has paused, and we're going to look at this parenthesis about Judaizers being warned in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. And that's where we're at today. Considering this chiasm, Paul's main objective in chapter 5 is to show that the Galatians' freedom is grounded in the Holy Spirit and not in a law-based living. Paul interrupts that objective to open the eyes of the believers to the logical ends of that false teaching. In verses 10 through 12, Paul turns from encouragement to warning, from shepherding the flock to warning about the wolves. These three verses can be divided into four sections. Paul's confidence in the Galatians, verse 10. Paul's warning of divine judgment, the last half of verse 10. Paul's defense against misrepresentation, verses 11. And then Paul's severe conclusion in verse 12. So starting with the first point, Paul's confidence in the Galatians. Before Paul turns his attention to the false teachers, he pauses to reassure the believers. He says in verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. Paul has not given up on these believers who have strayed away or have been hindered from obeying the truth. He says, I have confidence in you. The word confidence, the Greek word means to persuade, to convince, or to trust. Paul is saying something closer to, I stand persuaded, or I am firmly convinced that you will adopt no other view. Paul qualifies this confidence, and this is important. I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. The source of confidence is Christ's ongoing work, not the Galatians' performance. That's important. This could be seen in Paul's address to the Philippians. In Philippians 1:6, we read, For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, here's a dilemma. Is it possible that some believers will adopt another view? And I say that answer is yes. It is true that some will adopt another view. So what does it mean, you will adopt no other view? We're not talking about lordship salvation here. We need to stay away from that. One must compare Scripture with Scripture. Take the text out of its context and you're going to end up with a con job. Okay. The phrase that you will adopt no other view must be understood considering what Paul has stated previously. Notice what Paul says throughout the book of Galatians. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So here we find people who are not who have adopted another view. In chapter 3, verse 3, have begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We see some problems with the Galatians here. In 4:9, we read, How is it that you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? In chapter 4, verse 20, I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am very perplexed about you, or I'm at a loss about what to do about you. Paul did not have confidence in the Galatians. Now, keep that in mind. He was perplexed about them. He didn't have confidence in them. Now, this sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? So, the key to understanding this is found in the phrase, in the Lord. His confidence is knowing that they are in Christ, they have His righteousness, and they have the Holy Spirit's indwelling in them. Because of their standing in Christ, Paul has confidence in their outcome. So no matter what happens to a believer in this life, the ultimate outcome is great. I mean, the ultimate outcome is he is a child of God. He is in Christ. He has the inheritance, no matter what he may do during this life. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. This is our second point. Paul's warning of divine judgment. The false teacher is destined for the judgment of God. If there is anything that God is severe on, it would be false teachers. Now let me repeat that. God is very severe on false teachers. False teachers are pronounced as accursed. Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He mentions this twice. Anyone, including apostles or angels, who proclaim a different gospel is placed under a divine curse. Now, we're not just talking about the unbelieving teachers. We're also talking about the believing churches, the believing teachers. The issue here in Galatians 1, 8, and 9 is not minor error, but gospel distortion, adding law-keeping to the justification by faith. Paul's teaching about justification is treated as spiritually lethal, not merely incorrect. For the unbeliever, we are talking about eternal life. For the believer, we are referencing the chastening of the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. What would be minor compared to gospel distortion? How do we decide what a false teacher is, especially believers in the church? This can be very important. What do we do about people in the church who are preaching false doctrine? I think God has called our elders to take care of that situation. It's up to our elders, Roger. You've got a pretty big responsibility here.
Amen.
And Mike and Miles, it's your responsibility to keep all of us teachers at bay. Unfortunately, that includes me. Yes.
Yeah, Bob, just a point here. False teaching about justification is treated as spiritually lethal, not merely incorrect. Is your point here that the Galatians were being led to question their justification? We're talking about sanctification here. Aren't we talking about the walk?
I think in this instance, he's with this parenthesis, he's talking about both. I think he's talking about the legalists, which I referenced back in Galatians 1, 8, and 9, about putting your teaching that you need something in addition to faith to be saved. I think he's referring to that. But he's also referring, and we're going to find in the context of all of chapter 5, we're basically talking about sanctification of the believer. So in a sense, I think we can reference both here. Any comments on that?
Yeah, I mean, in the next service, we're going to be talking about Romans 6:23, wages of sin, free gift of God, eternal life. Yeah. And I take that in context as referring to the believer. You know, and so as believers, we can be walking in a condition of death, even, right, through legal teaching. So it's a dangerous...
Well, Miles, then in context in Galatians, where in fact people who are justified, these are believers, there may be a few unbelievers, but he's preaching to believers. It's they're applying legal principles to their sanctification that's being questioned here. I would suggest verses 8 and 9 also relates to that being a curse too.
Wrong teaching.
Yeah, well, that's why I'm latching on to your words there, Bob, spiritually lethal. You know, it's like, it's spiritually lethal for the believer too, right? Like, not that we lose our salvation,
right,
but that we find ourselves in this condition of death.
Right.
As a believer, as a justified believer.
There will be judgment for both. But, Bob, I believe that Galatians 5 and 6, Paul has directed his teaching to the believer and his spiritual walk, not to the unbeliever who think that you need something in addition to be saved. But like I said earlier, this is a parenthesis where Paul has taken some time to talk about the judgment that comes on false teachers. Any other comments?
But that's why we're all here. We want to rightly divide the word of truth, right?
Correct. Correct. And I've often, I'm kind of new here. Most of you people have been here for 150 years. And I've only been here for 2 years. And Roger asked me if I'd like to teach. And there's been a few times I went to Roger and I said, now, am I doing all right? You know, you're the elder. What do you think? You want me to keep teaching or do you want me to stop? And so far, it's been positive. Now, after today,
who knows? After today,
but if you're going to teach the Word of God to other believers, this is very important. I mean, you've got to realize that you're held to a higher standard.
Yes.
And that includes Roger, that includes Bob, that includes Miles. That includes Mike, Courtney. Before we take on that task, we need to realize how important that can be. So we're talking about that higher standard here. The New Testament teaches that believers who teach unsound doctrine face a distinct and heightened form of divine judgment. Not condemnation, but a stricter evaluative judgment. And what that judgment can be, we'll probably be talking about later in the next few weeks. I don't want to bring it up here, but there are judgments for the believer for teaching unsound doctrine. James 3:1, he says, let not many of you become teachers. He doesn't recommend people becoming a teacher. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Teachers, representing the Word of God to others, are held to a higher standard. James goes on to say, our tongue is like the bit in a horse's mouth, or a small rudder on a huge ship. When I think about me teaching, I've got to be careful what I say up here, but when I'm walking around, you know, I joke a lot. I say a lot of weird stuff. And my tongue is like that small rudder driving this huge ship.
It's a small ship here, Bob.
Okay. But James warns us about teaching. If we're to teach, it's up to us to teach the Word of God accurately through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's go on to part number 3. Paul's defense against misrepresentation. We read, brethren, in verse 11, but I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. According to the legalists and Judaizers, Paul still preached circumcision. When they came in behind Paul, I don't think they were really condemning Paul that much. They were saying, you've just misunderstood Paul. He's preaching circumcision, and he's preaching that you have to be circumcised in addition to your faith to be saved. You've just misrepresented Paul. And I believe that's how they felt just from this verse right here. After all, Paul himself was circumcised, and he had Timothy circumcised. So, you know, how is it as Paul is against circumcision? He's not. He takes a believer, Timothy, and he has him circumcised. Now, I'm sure we all know why that happened, but it certainly wasn't for his spiritual life. It certainly wasn't for his salvation. Verse 11 is a perfect example of Paul's use of sarcasm. It's not just irony, but it's full-fledged sarcasm. Paul is saying, if I am preaching circumcision, that is the law, then why are they so set against me? Why are they running me down? Why are they maligning me if I'm really in agreement with them? He then says, if this is so, the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. And that's his whole point. If circumcision is part of salvation or the spiritual life, the cross is no longer a stumbling block. The cross is a stumbling block. That's what people stumble over. It is hard for us to understand the concept of a free gift. When I think about free gift, that's actually a redundant phrase, free gift. When I was putting my PowerPoint together, I don't know, those of you who do PowerPoint, sometimes they will underline phrases because they don't like the way you said it. And my PowerPoint underlined that free gift. And they said, you can't say free gift. I mean, you're just repeating yourself. they have what's called a conciseness, where get rid of the word free. Just say gift. But there's so many people that do not realize that a gift is free. We don't have to do anything to receive this gift. If it's really a gift, then just say thank you and walk on. I don't know how many times, every time I go across the street to my neighbor's house and snow blow his driveway, he says, let me take you out to lunch. And of course, I say, no, I don't want to go out to lunch. I don't say that to him. Heidi knows I hate going out to lunch. But he always wants to do something for me. He thinks he owes me something because I've done his driveway. But, you know, it's a gift. I don't need to be reciprocated for that. People can't understand how God would just give us a relationship with Him without wanting anything in return. Don't I have to do something? Don't I have to earn it? Don't I have to gain God's approval? Don't I have to change my life or change my ways? Unfortunately, too many people teach that you must repent of your sins and change your life before you can be saved, and that's just not true. I was looking for a small pamphlet that I could give out to people that talked about the gospel. So I went to Amazon, and I think the best way to tell people about the gospel is give them the Gospel of John. So I bought 15 copies of a little pamphlet of the Gospel of John. And I went through the first one, and I got to the end. It says, okay, here's four things you have to do. And just a couple of weeks ago, Heidi took all 15 of those and threw them in the trash can. There's only one thing you have to do. Put your faith in Christ. Put your faith in the finished work of Christ. Believe. The cross is a stumbling block because it's so simple. It's a stumbling block to the Jew because they just can't comprehend that it is so easy to be saved. They are so used to following, 417 laws?
613.
Well, a whole bunch. They're so used to following all these laws that they cannot comprehend that the cross is so simple. That's why it's a stumbling block to him. It is so simple that Christ paid it all, and we don't have to do anything, we can't do anything, and we can't add anything to it. Paul applies Isaiah's prophecy to Christ in Romans 9:32, where he says, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because of the Mosaic law, even considering the cross as free was unthinkable to the Jew. We read also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. As long as the cross stands alone, it is an offense to the Jew. But you add anything to it, and it suddenly becomes acceptable to him. So, we're down to the last part here, Paul's severe conclusion. And I want to thank Roger. When we first started studying this, I thought, who's going to get stuck with this verse? And so, thank you, Roger.
For sticking you the verse, okay.
This is where Paul's sarcasm really comes into play. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Okay. Now, this is going to be hard to talk about in mixed company, but we're going to give it a try. It's been said that Galatians is a mini Romans. This was brought out by Miles 3 weeks ago. And what he said 3 weeks ago was very important. The difference in between Galatians and Romans, Paul wrote Romans to a group of believers that he had never met. Miles brought this out. He went into great detail to present the basic doctrine of grace. And I like what he said, that Romans is basic. Romans is identification truth to the believer that's really into learning God's Word. It's basic. It's where you start. Galatians was written to believers who had been taught this doctrine in person, and many were straying from it because of false teachers. So we have Romans where Paul writes to Romans before he ever met any of them. Here in Galatians, he has met them, taught them, established them in doctrine, and now he has to write back because they're falling away from it. Therefore, Paul spends much of Galatians warning those false teachers of judgment to come. Paul implies biting sarcasm here in verse 12, wishing that these false teachers would mutilate themselves. But what does mutilate actually mean? The NASB uses the word mutilate, and that's the version that I always use because I call it the authorized version, whereas most people think the King James Version is the authorized version. The New King James Version says cut themselves off. The NIV, emasculate. And the RSV, castrate themselves. So what does mutilate actually mean? Mutilate, the Greek word means simply to cut off. Applied literally, it means physical removal. In Mark 9:43, we have the same word. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Applied metaphorically, it means a relational removal. In 2 Corinthians 11:12, I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity. That means to separate yourself from false teachers. In Galatians, it could really refer to either mutilating that part of the body or separating those false teachers from the body of believers. The meaning must be determined by the context in Galatians. But it could go either way, because in the context of Galatians, to support removing the false teachers, we have in Galatians 1:8, he is to be accursed. That means we're to cut ourselves off from them. In Galatians 4:30, an illustration was cast out the bondwoman and her son. That means to separate yourself from them. Now, Galatians 5:10, we also read, but the one who is disturbing you, you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. We need to cut ourselves off from these false teachers. Now, the second meaning, to support mutilating the body, we have direct context of circumcision. This emphasis is not that unusual, considered there was a well-known cult that practiced these things. During the period in which Galatians was written, that's the mid-first century AD, the most relevant cult known for ritual self-castration was the cult of Cybele, also called the Magna Mater. This cult was native to Asia Minor, and it was deeply embedded in the cultural world surrounding the Galatian churches. So they were aware of this cult where they actually emasculated themselves for their spirituality. Cybele was viewed as a mother fertility deity associated with nature and renewal and euphoric religious experiences. Worship emphasized physical acts as a means of spiritual devotion. To the Galatians, cutting language invoked the Cybele cult. The idea of religious mutilation for spirituality was not hypothetical, but it was locally observable. So when we use cutting off as circumcision or going further than circumcision, this was very prevalent in the Galatian church back then. One can see why Paul would make such a sarcastic statement. The context can be supported either of these two views. The view of mutilating oneself may be the better interpretation because of the prevalence of circumcision in Galatians, but one must decide for themselves which is right. You can go either way on your interpretation of this. Both views support separation from the false teachers. So now, in conclusion, what can be taken away from Galatians 5:1-12? A few things here. Number one, stand firm in the freedom we have in Christ. Whenever I write down or quote scripture, whenever I see the term in Christ, I always put it in parentheses and I capitalize the word in, because those two words go together. Number two, keeping the law destroys God's grace. That's chapter 5:2-4. Number three, the spiritual life operates by faith, not performance. That's chapter 5:5-6. Number four, false teaching destroys spiritual progress. Chapter 5:7-9. Paul distinguishes the believers from the false teachers in 5:10. Number six, the cross remains offensive to those relying on human merit in verse 11. And in 7, there is judgment for false teachers, whether saved or unsaved, in 5:12. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to that yoke of slavery. This is what chapter 5 is all about. Any comments before we close? Questions? Roger, I'm going to ask you to close this.
Sure.
Oh, not that that's...
Okay. Go ahead. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. Father, we thank you for the blessings we have. We thank you for your word, Lord, that's challenging sometimes to understand. We pray that your spirit would guide us. Thank you for Bob's time he put into the lesson, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.